Well, good evening. It's great to see you. We've got a lot of ground that we need to cover tonight. We haven't covered as much ground as we've needed to in some previous classes, and if we have any hope of finishing this study on time, we're going to have to keep up. We're trying to cover three books in this study, and so we're going to try to get through chapter four tonight. That's our goal, but we're still in the middle of chapter three, and so that's rather a lofty goal. But we are going to endeavor to reach it. We are in the book of 1 Timothy. And while you might look at the first book of 1 Timothy and say, here's a book written to a young man, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. You might look at this book and say, well, here's a book written to a preacher. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. You might look at this book and say, well, here's a book that's written to somebody 2,000 years ago. That doesn't have anything to do with me. You'd be wrong three times. In drawing those conclusions. This is a book that has direct application to us as individual Christians and to us inside the body of Christ. We're going to look in our study tonight at chapter 3 and verse 15, but we have centered in on that verse a number of times in this study to help us to know that this is kind of Paul's theme verse in chapter 3 and verse 15 to say to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that individuals can know how they need to conduct themselves in the church. And he's not talking about, you know, tell the kids not to run in the church building and, you know, what all that kind of jazz. That's not the conduct in the church that's being discussed here. But he's talking about the Lord's body, the Lord's family, the Lord's church. How are we to function? How are we to behave? How are things to operate within his church? And so we've looked at this matter of sound doctrine. And we're going to see it several times. I hope I can point it out and remember to point it out as we go through this section tonight, that sound doctrine is a key to this book, meaning that a preacher is writing to a preacher about what the church needs, and what the church needs is sound doctrine. It needs doctrine that the word sound means healthy. It actually comes from a word that we get the word hygiene from. That means here's doctrine that's healthy, that's true, that is pure, that is devoted to God's will and not man's will. And that's what's going to keep the church operating and functioning the way it needs to. And so the first chapter, we looked at the matter of false teachers and how the church needed sound doctrine to deal with false teachers. We looked in chapter 2 and saw how the sound doctrine was needed to deal with the church coming together and how the church was to function when it was together. We're in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the focus is in on the qualified leaders in the church. You know, God set up his church, and he told the church how he wanted it to worship in chapter 2, and who's to take the lead in that regard. But you get to chapter 3, and who's to be responsible for how the church operates, how the church functions? Who is to oversee the work of the church? And we're not going to take time to look in detail at the qualifications. I know that you have looked at them before. But in the first seven verses of chapter 3, he deals with the qualifications of elders. He calls them in verse 1 bishops. And sometimes the word bishop throws us off because of the way it's used in the religious world. And we hear the word bishop and we think of some hierarchical structure or some kind of a system that's not biblical. A bishop was another word for overseer. The word bishop comes from the same Greek word that gives us the word overseer. And so these men were to oversee the work of the church. They were elders. That just indicated their maturity. They were older men in the faith, older men in maturity. And they're also pastors. They are the men who are shepherding the church. And so he gives a number of qualifications here at the beginning of chapter 3. And we're going to see qualifications again for elders when we get to Titus chapter 1. But you'll notice in this section that there's qualities that have to do with his character. And there's qualities that have to do with his spiritual maturity. There are qualities that have to do with his family. There's qualities about being a husband of one wife, that he's to have children who are under subjection. And in verses 4 and 5, he says he needs to be a man who rules his own house well. And he gives the reason for that in verse 5. He needs to rule his own house well because if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how's he going to take care of the church of God? That's the focus. Don't just look at these qualifications as just random things that God's throwing out here. He's saying he needs to be this kind of man, because this man is going to, and the other elders with him, they're going to take care of the church. You can't just have any guy just throw him into that position and say, oh, well, he's a good businessman. You know, he's been attending church for 40 years. He was raised in a Christian home. We don't make up arbitrary qualifications here. God says, here are my divine heavenly qualifications he's got to meet. Why? Because he's responsible for taking care of my church. And so essential things. You notice verse 2 says, a bishop must be these things. They're not optional. They're absolute musts. Then you transition in verses 8 through 13, and he gives qualifications for deacons. And so we know that elders have a role of taking care of the church, overseeing the operation of the church, and shepherding the church. What are deacons supposed to do? We don't have just a lot of information about deacons in the New Testament. We've got their qualifications here. We have them mentioned in the very first book of Philippians, where elders and deacons are mentioned together in who that book is being addressed to in the church. And then perhaps, and they're not called deacons in Acts chapter 6, but we have some men selected in Acts chapter 6 who appear to fulfill deacon responsibilities, although they're not called deacons there. And that's about all the information we have about them. But one key element that we know about deacons comes from the word from which we get the word deacon. You've no doubt heard the Greek word for deacon is diakonos. It sounds like our English word, because we get our English word just from transliterating that word into English. So the word deacon comes from the word diakonos. But we're also going to see the word diakonos when we get over to chapter 4. And just in case I don't have time to slow down when we get there, look in verse 6 for just a second. Chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul is addressing Timothy, and he says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good, what? Minister of Jesus Christ. Guess what Greek word is right there for minister? Diakonos. Why didn't he say to Timothy, if you do these things, you're going to be a good deacon? Well, because Timothy wasn't a deacon. He uses the word minister. If we were to back up into some passages, even when Jesus discusses roles that he would take, and if we were to look at some other passages in Paul's letters, we would also see most of the time, if you were to, Dan McLeod talked about doing a word study in his invitation tonight. If you were to go back and do a word study on the Greek word diakonos, and you might think, why would I do a Greek study? Well, it'll be a fun experience. And with the internet today, this is so easy to do. There are websites that make word studies so simple. And you can just go look up the Greek word diakonos. You don't even have to know Greek. You can just look up the Greek word diakonos, and it'll show you all the verses where it's found, and it'll show you how it's translated into English. And by and large, the majority of times that the word diakonos is used in the New Testament is translated as, you know what word it's translated as most of the time? Not deacon, not minister, servant. Most of the time you find the Greek word diakonos in the New Testament is translated as servant. Well, shouldn't it be translated deacon if that's what the word is? Well, sometimes there's a special sense in which a word is used, and sometimes there is a general sense in which a word is used. 1 Peter chapter 5, I think it's verse 5, says that we are to honor our elders. Honor those who are elders. But that passage isn't talking about those who are listed on the church bulletin or the church website as being elders. That verse is talking about those who are older. In fact, go to chapter 5. We don't have to go to 1 Peter. If we look in chapter 5 right here in this book, do not rebuke an elder. The word in chapter 5 and verse 1 is the word for elder. But does your Bible translate that as elder?
Older man.
What is an elder? An older man. So here is a time where that word is not translated elder. It's translated in its general sense of what the word is. It's just talking about an older man. So sometimes you have to allow the context to tell you, is this talking about a servant in general? By the way, you go back and do your word study on diakonos. Jesus referred to himself as a diakonos. Was he a deacon? Was Jesus the husband of one wife? Did he meet these qualifications in first? He's not the husband of one. Does he have children? No, Jesus didn't. So does he is not talking about a deacon. He's talking about himself as being a servant. So, rewind back to the point I started to make. What do we know about deacons? Just from the word itself, what is a deacon? He's a servant. In the church, deacons are those who meet these qualifications laid out by God, who are given a specific task to serve and to work in and to take care of in the church. The elders take care of the church as a whole. They oversee the church as a whole. They shepherd the church as a whole. And then there are those specific responsibilities that are assigned to men that are called deacons. And it's interesting, God says these men need to meet qualifications. Why? If they're just a servant, who cares if they're a husband of one wife? If they're just doing some service in the church, who cares if they have children or not? Well, what was going to happen with these men? They were going to be recognized in the church as having a special responsibility within the Lord's church. And if there's somebody in the Lord's church who has a special responsibility of doing a special task, does God want just any old person fulfilling that responsibility? Obviously not. And so he gives qualifications that these men must meet. And again, we're not going to take time to look at all of them. I wish we could, but time just does not permit us. That he's to be reverent, verse 8, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith. Talking about the gospel, even their responsibility is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons. There's a play on words there. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. But then you see in verse 11, tucked right in here in the middle of these qualifications are qualifications for the men's wives. So here are qualifications that would apply to elders' wives. There are qualifications that would apply to deacons' wives. That four qualifications for these individuals, that they must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And then it's back to talking about the men in verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Notice how the elders are to rule their house well. Up in verse 4, verse 12, deacons are to rule their house well. These are to be exemplary individuals in the congregation. For those who have served well as deacons, again, a play on words, they have deaconed well, is what that's saying. They obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith. Two times we've seen that expression. In the faith, there's only one gospel system, which is in Christ Jesus. So you have these qualifications laid out for these individuals who would serve in these special capacities within the Lord's church. And let me just point out for just a second verse 11. There are some individuals that look at verse 11 and think that those are qualifications for the deaconesses. And your translation may even have the word deaconess in verse 11. And try to explain that these are women deacons. But if you put, if you only had verse 11, maybe. Maybe. And the reason maybe is because when you, do you have the word wives in verse 11? Here's just a little background for you so that you can be properly informed on this. Do you have the word wives in verse 11? For the qualifications here? Let their wives must be reverent, temperate, not slanderers, faithful in all things. Just a little information for you. In the Greek language, there was not a different word used for women and wives. Not a different word, same word. In fact, same thing for men and husbands. Not a different Greek word. Same Greek word gives us man as gives us husband. You say, well, not every man is a husband and not every woman is a wife, so how do you know which one it is? The context tells you. And so you determine by the context of the passage, is this talking about a woman in general, or is this talking about a specific woman, a wife, or in the case of a man, a specific man being a husband? The context will explain it. Could this be talking about just women in general serving as deacons? If it is, how does that fit with the very next verse? Here's the qualifications for deacons. And the deacons must be, verse 12, literally it says, they must be a one-woman man. Does that apply to a woman? No. You can't be a woman and be a one-woman man. You can't be the husband of one wife and be a woman. I don't care how far our culture takes that down the road. And you haven't seen nothing yet about what our culture is going to do with that. It doesn't matter what the culture does. God defines what a man is and what a woman is, what a husband is, what a wife is. And so God gives these qualifications and lays them out here for us. And it is not describing deaconesses, because here is a deacon who must be a husband of one wife, ruling the children and their house as well, which is the same thing that said for the elders. And so the same thing could be said about elders, that these are men as well. And so there's more we could talk about there, but sometimes people try to throw in and say that's a deaconess. Sometimes they will do the same thing in Romans chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. And here's where your Bible, depending on what translation you have, Romans 16 verses 1 and 2 talks about a woman in the church named Phoebe. Phoebe. Her name was Phoebe, and she's called there, the word used in Romans 16, a diakonos. Some translations, she was a deaconess. What does the word diakonos mean? Most of the time in the New Testament is translated as servant. That's what Paul is commending her to be, is to be a servant in the church, which is the way most of your translations will have it. But some put deaconess there as if she was a deacon in the church. But if she could be the husband of one wife, then I suppose that she could be a deacon. But obviously that is not the case. These are specific roles. And put this right back in context with chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You don't let the chapter division mess you up. If chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 talks about the fact that a woman is not permitted to exercise authority over a man. Some of you in here are deacons. Are there times where you exercise authority over individuals and tell them what they're to do in the church and ask them to go and to take care of responsibilities in the church? That's a responsibility, that's an authority that is afforded to deacons in the Lord's church. Acts chapter 6 says those men were put over the work of the widows. It was a position of authority that was given to them, which according to chapter 2 and verse 12, is not something that could be fulfilled by a woman. So that there's obviously tons that we could talk about in regards to the qualifications of elders and deacons. But are these optional things? No. Does God want there to be elders in His church? Yes. Does He want there to be deacons? Yes. Specific roles for specific men for specific purposes. But what if we don't have any men who are qualified? Can we just get somebody who's close? Just take the next best thing. No, that's not the way it works. And that's why God says that they must fulfill. And because if you start saying we're going to take the next best thing, well, what if you don't have the next best thing? Can you take the next best thing to the next best thing to actually having somebody who's qualified? I mean, how far back can you say this isn't necessary to have? God says this is how He wants His church to operate and to function. You go down to verse 14, and I think in this section is where he begins to change his focus a little bit. I don't like chapter divisions because I think they're arbitrary for one. You know, chapters and verses were not even put in the Bible until the 1200s AD. So for the first 1200 years of the church's existence, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible. Those were added later. So sometimes ignore those and see if you can't get a flow of a text a little bit better. But when you go to chapter 4 especially, you're going to see that he's talking about there being an apostasy, a falling away that was going to take place in the church. And I think he is preempting or at least prefacing, leading into that in these last verses of chapter 3. Again, what's the focus of this book? We got the verse right here in verse 15. Focus of the book is the church needs to follow sound doctrine in order to know how it's to behave and to conduct itself. And so I think what he's doing here, beginning at the end of chapter 3 and going all the way through chapter 4, is dealing with the fact that there was going to be this falling away. Look in chapter 4, verse 1, just to get the context. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit expressly, got a different word, explicitly, some translations maybe, explicitly or expressly says that in latter times, which is the days in which they were living, latter times is a biblical expression to talk about the Christian age. You know, you've got the, in Bible history, you've got the patriarchal age, you've got the Mosaic age, and you've got the Christian age. You have the three dispensations. Well, which one is the last one? Christian age. Which one are we living in? The last one, Christian age. Which one were Paul and Timothy living in? The last one, Christian age. And so when it says in latter times, it's just talking about the days that were a part of this Christian age, that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. There's only one gospel system. There's only one New Testament Christianity. He says the time's going to come when some are going to stray from it, fall away from it, depart from it. But I want you to see the word some. Does it say everybody is going to leave it? No, but some are going to leave it. Are there any verses in the Bible that indicate that God's church, the Lord's church that He established, are there any verses that would indicate that it would always be on the earth no matter what? No matter what, the Lord's church would always be on the earth. Or is he saying here that the time would come when the church would vanish from the earth for a period of time and that it might reappear later on? Which one of those? Is there verses that say it's always going to be on the earth, or are there verses that saying, oh, it's going to vanish for a little while, but then it might reappear? Always going to be on the earth. So regardless of the fact of whether, say, in the Middle Ages, we are able to pinpoint and say, where is the Lord's church? Where was it at this juncture in time? Whether we can pinpoint where it was and how many congregations there were and how many Christians there were at any given time in history. What did Jesus say when he said, I will build my church? What's the statement right after that? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There's nothing, including death, that can overcome my church. And Daniel said in Daniel 2 and verse 44 that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It'll stand forever. So when God set up his church, it would always be on this earth. And so that's why 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says some, not all of them, but the time was going to come when some would depart from the faith. Some would fall away. So what does Paul say to Timothy leading up to that? Look at the closing verses of chapter 3. So I think he's dealing with laying some groundwork here before he gets to that. These things I write to you, verse 14, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, here's the key verse, I write to you so that, here's the reason I'm writing to you, that you may know how one ought to conduct himself. This isn't just writing to Timothy, it's for the whole church. How one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. Hang on just a second. In the house of God. What's that talking about? If you were to just read the house of God, would you think physical structure? We might. We mentioned Daniel 2:44 is a prophecy about the church, the coming kingdom. Isaiah prophesies about the coming kingdom and the coming church. But Isaiah does not use the word kingdom in Isaiah 2, and he doesn't use the word church in Isaiah 2 to talk about prophesying the coming church. You know what word he used? The Lord will establish His house is the word that's used in Isaiah 2. Well, what was Isaiah talking about? The church. That's what he's prophesying about. Well, what?
Household.
Do you have the word household? Which is an interesting way to look at the word. That one, how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God or in the household of God. Now, what does the word household mean? We're not going to finish chapter 4, are we? What does the word household mean? Those in the house. When you read Acts 16, and it says that the jailer and his household were baptized. That was a huge baptistry if you're getting his whole house in the underwater, right? I mean, I hope it wasn't a two-story house, because, man, it's got to be really deep to get his house in the water. Is it talking about his house? No. What does it mean that he and his household had believed? He and his household had obeyed and were baptized. His family. Those who were in his household, who were a part of his family, who were subject to the gospel. And so that's the word that's used here. And so if that word over there means those inside the household, those in his family, what does it mean here? Same thing. How those who are in the church, how to conduct themselves in the household of God. It's the family that belongs to God, which is the family, the house, is the church of the living God, a pillar and ground of the truth. There's only one truth. Oh man, there's so much there at the end of this verse. There is the truth. The church, and if you have I've got the word the in front of pillar and ground, and actually some translations don't have the word the in front of pillar and ground because it's not actually there in the Greek, in the original Greek. It just says, here's the church. And the church is a pillar. It's a foundation. It is a ground for what? The truth. Here's the truth of God. And what's supposed to support that truth? The church is. The church is responsible for proclaiming it, for standing for it, for supporting it. Now, what is the church in verse 15? It's God's family. This is one verse that we come to say, The Bible depicts God's church in a lot of different ways. Talks about God's church as a body. That gives you one mental picture. Talks about the church as a kingdom. That gives you a different mental picture than it being a body. It talks about the church being an army. That's a whole different picture than the church being a body. It talks about the church being like workers in a vineyard. Oh, but that's a whole different picture. Talks about the church in a number of different metaphors, and this metaphor is the church is a family. Well, that's a whole different mental picture. And so God gives you all of these different views of what His church is, but how many churches does God have? Ask this question. How many families, how many households does God have? When somebody says, do you have to be in God's church in order to be saved? Well, let's ask this question. Do you have to be in God's family in order to be saved? How do you get into God's family? You've got to be one of His children. And in order to become one of His children, you've got to turn away from being a child of the devil in order to become a child of God. And you've got to be saved from your sins. And what happens when you do that? You become a child of God. You become a part of the family of God, which is, what's the family of God in verse 15? The church. Can I be saved if I'm not in the church? It's like you can't separate those two concepts. You cannot separate being saved and being in the church or in the family. They are one and the same. And so then he says, without, verse 16, without controversy, beyond dispute. Here is truth. Notice the end of verse 15. The church is the pillar and is a pillar and ground of the truth. Of the truth. Without controversy, 16. Beyond dispute. We can be absolutely certain of this. Your translation might say, some translations have the word confess or confession here, which just means this is something that can be absolutely spoken. What is it? Great is the mystery of godliness. Does your Bible put the rest of verse 16 kind of in a different format? Like you've got like paragraph format or verse format, but then you get to the end of verse 16, does it like bracket it off or put spaces around it or indent it on the sides? I don't know if the King James does it, but I think most other translations set this apart. And makes it sort of look like the book of Psalms or something, like it's poetry. Well, this isn't poetry, but this may have been a song that they sung. Or it may have been something that the church had memorized or recited or just knew. And what he has here are six key elements to God's indisputable truth about Christ. What are they? Number one, that he was manifested in the flesh. Did Jesus come in a spirit form? Nope. He came in a human form. He was, number two, New King James says, justified in the spirit. Anybody got a different word than the word justified?
Vindicated.
What does that mean? Jesus was proven to be right by the Spirit or in the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, there was a voice that spoke. Remember, this is my beloved Son. So God the Son is baptized. God the Father speaks. Anybody else there? God the Spirit does what? Descends upon Jesus. You read John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, I knew who he was when I saw the Spirit descend upon him. What's that? He's vindicated. He's proven to be who he is. He's manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels. Who cares about that? Were angels involved in Jesus' life at all? From his birth all the way to the end, you read about angels involved in observing and being a part, even to his resurrection. Who announced his resurrection? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. And so he's proven to be who he came to be, even by the angels. He was preached among the nations or among the Gentiles, meaning, you know, nobody else was preached to everybody. You know, Caesar wasn't preached to the whole world. You think about all Plato or Shakespeare, whoever, they weren't preached to all the nations, but Jesus has a universal gospel that was preached to everybody. He was believed on in the world, which is not just a mental assent, but is talking about he was obeyed even by those throughout the world, and then he was received up into glory, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. And Paul says, this is indisputable. It's without controversy. And then he leads right into that and says, now the Spirit, who just vindicated Jesus being right, the Spirit explicitly says that some people are going to turn their backs on that. Ignore the chapter division, because verse 16 says, this is without controversy. And then the very next verse says, and guess what? People are going to fall away from something that is without dispute. Why would somebody fall away from something that is blatantly obvious? They made a choice. They made a choice to turn their back away from that which was clear as day. And what is verse 16? It is the truth. That's what verse 15 says. It is the truth. Verse chapter 4, verse 1 says, some will depart from the faith. The truth in verse 15 is the same as the faith in chapter 4 and verse 1. There are going to be people that turn away from it. What are they going to do? They're going to give their attention to deceiving spirits. Spirits there are not somebody whispering in your ear. Spirits there is just talking about false teachers. And if we had time, we'd go over 1 John 4 and verse 1 where it says, test all spirits. And that's talking about teachers. It's talking about those who would be involved in teaching the gospel. But they're going to give heed to deceiving teachers, to spirits, to doctrines that might as well be doctrines of demons. That's how damnable they are, is they come straight from demons. Well, what are they going to be doing? What are these teachers going to be doing? They're going to be speaking lies and doing it in hypocrisy. Why would anybody speak lies? Because their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. They have no feeling anymore. The Greek word for the word seared here is what we get our English word cauterized from it. Their sense of right and wrong, their sense of duty to doing what's right has been cauterized. It's been seared. They don't care. So if they don't care, they're going to speak lies. And what are the lies going to do? They're going to lead people away from the truth and away from the faith. What are some specifics, you might ask? Some specifics that they might teach. Verse 3. Surely nobody would do this. They would come along forbidding people to marry. Why would they do that? They would come along and forbid people from eating foods. And if you have the word meats there, it's not just talking about meats. The word there is general. It's talking about foods in general. So they would come along and not allow certain people to marry. They would come along and forbid people from eating that which had been authorized by God. You haven't heard of any religious groups that would ever do anything like that, right, would you? That would impose fasts and say, in the New Testament, fasts were not commanded. They were regulated and talked about, but they were not commanded. So if a religious group comes along and says, you must fast, that's not Bible. You can fast, but it's not something that can be commanded to be done. But any religious groups do that? Abstain from foods which God created. I want you to think about this. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving. I want you to see how many times he talked about thanksgiving in here. To be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What are they going to turn away from? They're going to turn away from the truth. But those who know the truth and believe the truth are not going to fall victim to being forbidden to be married or being forbidden to eat certain foods when God says that, look at verse 4, for every creature of God. Was this true under the Old Testament? Could they eat anything they wanted to under the Old Testament? No. And so they were forbidden to eat certain foods under the Old Testament. But you come to the New Testament, and aren't you glad you can eat bacon? I mean, thank God we live in a day and age when we can eat bacon. For every piece of bacon, verse 4, every piece of bacon is good. Right? That's what it says. Every creature of God is good. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, obviously, this is talking about it's got to be used in it for its intended purpose and in its intended purpose and all the like. But it's to be received with thanksgiving, verse 3, with thanksgiving in verse 4. For it is sanctified, set apart by the word of God and prayer, which would involve thanksgiving in verse 5. Do we have any authority in the New Testament to say a prayer before we eat? Jesus did. And three times in these verses it says, when you eat, there ought to be thanksgiving that's involved in that. But he says there, people would come along and they would forbid individuals from even marrying or eating certain foods. And there would be other things that he's going to mention here that would be involved in things that they would do to lead others astray. But I want you to look just briefly at verses 6 through 16, where he turns his attention especially to Timothy. The end of chapter 3, he said, the church has got to stand for truth. First five verses of chapter 4, he says, there's going to be people who turn away from truth. And now he pinpoints his eyes on Timothy. He says, Timothy, you can help prevent this from happening. Look in verse 16, just to see this. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine that you're going to teach. Continue in them, because if you do this, Timothy, you're going to save yourself and those who hear you. That's the whole thrust of verses 6 through 16 is, Timothy, there's going to be people who fall away from the truth. But if you hold on to the truth, the doctrine, you'll be able to save people from falling away. And so you read these verses and he says, verse 6, Timothy, if you instruct the brethren, if you teach the brethren in these things, you'll be a good diakonos, you'll be a good servant, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, because you will have nourished yourself in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. What makes somebody a good preacher? Is it because they can tell good stories? Is it because they tell good jokes and they got good timing on the punchlines in their jokes? Is it because they can stand up and recite a poem from memory? What makes somebody a good preacher? He just told him in verse 6. If you nourish yourself and your preaching with the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have carefully followed, he says that's what's going to make you a good minister. But you need to, I would encourage you, and it's of particular import to me as a preacher, but I would encourage you not to ignore them. I would encourage you to look at how many commands, how many imperatives he gives to Timothy in these verses, telling him, here is what you must do. One of them is right here in verse 7. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Get away from those things that make no difference and are just made up stories. Why? Because verse 6 says, you've been nourished in the good doctrine. Don't follow after fables. We'll finish with this. And exercise yourself toward godliness. Don't exercise yourself towards those things that don't matter. The word exercise comes from the Greek word. Let me say it in a way that we might hear the English word. The Greek word for exercise here comes from the Greek word that sounds like gymnazo. It's actually gum, G-U, but gymnazo. What word would we get from that? Gymnasium. What happens in gymnasiums? Exercise. He says to Timothy, Timothy, get in the gym. Get in the gym, Timothy, and I want you to go down there and work out. I want you to go down there and exercise yourself. But in what? Exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, is exercising yourself physically, is that profitable? What does he say in verse 8? Is it profitable to go down to the gym and work out physically? A little. Yes, a little. A little. But is that the focus? He says to Timothy, in an environment where the Olympics were a big deal and where competition was a big deal, he says that's going to profit a little. What's going to make the biggest difference? You exercise yourself toward godliness because that's profitable, not for a little. Notice the contrast in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little. Godliness is profitable for how many things? All things. Why? Because godliness has the promise. I told you we were going to finish with the other one, but we're going to finish maybe here. Godliness has the promise of two things in verse 8. You see them? The promise of the life that now is and the life that now is to come. The life that you've got now, godliness. You exercise yourself towards pleasing God and you'll have a profitable life now. You exercise yourself towards pleasing God and what else are you going to have? You're going to have the life to come. Physical exercise, little profit. Spiritual exercise, eternal profit. And you can't touch that. And so he says in verse 10, to this end, having the promise of life that now is and eternal life, he says, to this end, we both labor, that word means to work to the point of exhaustion, and suffer reproach, and that word means we work to the point of pain. So we are working to the point of exhaustion and we are working to the point of pain. Why? Because we want to obtain the life that is to come and because we trust in the living God. That's why we as individuals are more concerned about pleasing God and exercising ourselves towards godliness because we hope in God, we trust in God, and we've got the promise of a life with Him forever. Don't lose sight, he says. Don't lose sight of these people who are going to fall away. We want to try to save them, but don't let that discourage you. Exercise yourself, get in the gym, and work out your faith to become stronger so that you don't fall away in the process. A little overtime, but you know, some football games are pretty good in overtime. But hopefully Bible study is okay in overtime too. Thank you all very much for your attention tonight.